Before we begin working through this text, I do want to bow together for a moment in prayer before we even get started with this. So if you'll bow your heads with me now. Gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we are a weak and a needy people. Father, I am weak and needy. Lord, I pray that now you would attend to our weakness, that your glory would shine through. Father, we pray with Moses even, show us your glory. Let us see you today in this text. Father, I pray for clarity of mind, for power in delivery of your word, that I might preach it faithfully and that we might be moved by it. Lord, I pray you would remove any and all distractions from us, that you would enable us to glean from your word what you have for us. Father, I pray that those not with us would be encouraged and be able to access the message to be strengthened where they are. Lord, I pray for all those who have traveled today and are dealing with the difficulties accompanied by this weather. And Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for the moisture for the ground. Lord, I pray that you would use even this time and the difficulties associated with it to cause us to cling to you more. Father, please open our eyes and our understanding to this text. I pray for power from on high, that your Holy Spirit would move mightily here. Lord, I pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be seen as great, as mighty, magnificent, worthy of our worship. And Lord, that you would do all of these things for your own glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today, our primary verses that we're going to be looking at is John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. Now, I've titled this message this morning, The King's Priority. Or if you like, the priority of the kingdom of God. What is the chief aim or purpose of God in His kingdom? What's the main thing, the primary thing? And I believe that that is shown to us throughout this entire chapter of Scripture, and particularly through verse 45, we see this priority being set before us. And so now I'd like to just pick up the reading and begin the reading here in verse 29 down through the end of verse 45. John 4:29 reads this way. This is the Samaritan woman. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. for they too had gone to the feast. We'll ask a few questions at the outset, at the introduction here today, just a few thoughts, and if maybe you're thinking about this with the title, The King's Priority. And it confronts me, and it ought to confront you this morning, that we have something of a picture of the followers of God before us here in John 4. We've got his disciples. And if there's anything in this text that parallels us, who are Christ followers, we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves the church. If there's anything in this text that is to parallel us, based on our profession, it is these disciples here and what they're doing. They're following Jesus, and Jesus ministers and speaks something directly to them. And he's going to bring to bear something that is beyond their focus, something they're not seeing clearly. And so for us, the challenge here today is not just to simply listen to what Jesus says to them and think, man, those disciples, they should have known better. What's wrong with these guys? Why didn't they see this? That there's something for us in this, to be evaluating ourselves in light of what's behind this. There's much more going on here than simply encouraging Jesus to eat. There's more at work here, and I hope that we're able to work through that. So we'll begin our thoughts in verse 31. And I started to give some of a recap for the rest of the chapter and things we've considered before. But I think we're going to, I expect to go through those things as we work through this. We're going to be referring back to the context before this. So we'll just get straight into verse 31. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" So the first thing I would point out in this is that it appears that the disciples here, that they are genuinely concerned about their master. That they are genuinely interested in the fact that they think he needs to eat something. And if you'll recall, and we'll consider it in a moment, but they had gone into Samaria. They had gone into the city to get food while Jesus stayed at the well. That's what they were going to do. And so they come back, and this woman's just left, and they say, "Rabbi, eat." They're urging him to eat. And so Jesus here, once again, is a model. He as a model for this entire chapter so far, is going to demonstrate something to them about their priority and the priority of the kingdom of God. This runs clear through the entire chapter, as I mentioned before. And maybe we can consider some of this before, just to get the context with regard to this, with regard to this priority of the kingdom. That's what we're considering. So first, Jesus and his disciples come to this region through Samaria, and Jesus stays at this well. Jesus has a purpose for going to the well and not going into the city with them. And they're going into the city to get food. And as soon as he's here at the well, we see this Samaritan woman. And what would you say categorizes, if you recall the last several sermons, what categorizes Jesus' focus throughout these verses and this woman's focus? Jesus is talking about living water, and she's talking about this water in Jacob's well. Jesus is talking about spirit and truth and worship. He's talking about these things that make up the kingdom of God. And her focus, up until the point of her awakening, the lights coming on at the expression, Jesus says, "I who speak to you and he am he," up until that point, you have her focusing on temporal, material, physical, things that will perish. Necessary things, but not the main priority. And that's demonstrated that she is changed, because when she's converted, it says that she left her water jar and went away into town. And so what's on display there is physical, material pursuits, lifting up and putting much stock in material blessings, not only just extra blessings, but material stock in things that you actually need to a greater degree than your eternal and spiritual needs. Focusing too much on the physical, making that the main thing. And then now we get into our text with this disciples and Jesus. And once again, here are the disciples doing very much what that woman in Samaria did. They're setting up the physical need before Jesus of physical food. They're saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now consider this. Why do you think the disciples had such a burden for him to eat in this context? Consider this. Their burden for Jesus to eat, there's a direct relationship, a direct correlation with the work which they had just done. You see that? That this is what they had done. John 4 verse 8, it said, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus' labor, his work, was ministering to the Samaritan woman. Their labor for Christ was going into town, going to get food. And naturally, whenever you pour or you invest yourself in something, you're working towards something, you want to see people enjoying it. You want them to be pleased with you. If I go out to the grill and I make some delicious meat on the grill and bring it in, I want to see the look on her face when she tries this food. I want her to enjoy it. I want to see the fruit of my hands. I want to see her enjoying it. And so the disciples, they're saying to Jesus, urging him, "Rabbi, eat." It's not separated from the work and what they themselves had done. And we're the same way. We are likewise prone to emphasize and offer up the fruit of our own labors to God. We want him to look upon our labors with good pleasure. We yearn to hear from our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what, as Christians, we desire. And so you're seeing they're wanting Jesus, they're wanting their Lord, their Master, to look, to smile upon their labors. They went and got food, they want him to eat it and enjoy it and be pleased in them. And that's one sure evidence that you belong to God, is that you have been truly saved. The evidence of that is seen in a desire to do that which is pleasing in his sight. But how narrow is the bridge and how fine is the line between Christ's righteousness making us pleasing to God and producing a desire to please him in return. There's a fine line between that and seeking to present ourselves in our labors as pleasing to God on the basis of our own goodness, of what we've accomplished. And I don't believe that's what the disciples are doing here. I don't believe they're coming to Jesus saying, "Since we've brought you food, Jesus, then we will be saved." But our final assurance of the pleasure of God must be on the basis of the finished work of Christ, not on anything we have done or can do. What point, though, is being demonstrated in this? That it is a clear road to misery and depression if you spend yourselves in service to God without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to us that we are laboring as he would have us to, regardless of how good what we're doing is. Does that make sense? It's a good thing for the disciples here to be trying to take care of the physical needs of their master. It was good for them to offer him food. It was a good thing. There are many good things that we have that we engage in the world, with our families and with school and with feeding people and helping people that are hurting, benevolence. There's all sorts of good things that we do. But I don't care how good the thing is that you're doing, if it's not what God would have you to do, then it's not good. It's not right. It's not fitting if it's not what the Lord would have you to do. And so we need to be prayerful people that are looking to do, and what Jesus is going to conclude our thoughts with today, that his food is to do the will of him who sent him. And so his burden, his desire, is to do the will of God. And you can talk about something being revealed to be good by God in his word, but then you talk about, what would the Lord have me to do? If the Lord has called you to be a teacher in a school setting, I don't care how many missionary adventures you go on, if you're living your life outside of the will of God, what he's called you to do, then you're not where you should be. That's not right if you're living in disobedience to God. Would it matter if Jonah had been evangelizing the men on the ship that he was traveling with? Is that a good thing to do? Yes, but he's outside of the will of God. He's disobeying God. And so in this sense, the disciples pressing this issue of physical food is not in and of itself a wrong thing. But it is not what the Lord would have them to focus their priorities upon. Their priorities need to shift. And so a couple of examples of this, in case you think I've lost my mind, about the Holy Spirit and doing, wanting to do good, and the Holy Spirit saying, "No, I'm going to have you to do something else." We see this first in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And it's Paul and Silas, and it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." And we can honestly and truly conclude it's never wrong to speak the word. It's never wrong to proclaim the word of God, the gospel. It's never wrong. And though it's not bad or a wrong work, if it's not what God would have them to do at that time, the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia. And then the very next verse in Acts 16, verse 7, again, you see the same thing. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so again, a clear example of godly people seeking to serve the Lord, but not in the way that He would have them to. And praise God for their sensitivity here to the Holy Spirit's promptings. How might I do that? If I was to, I heard a very interesting story concerning, I believe it was Hudson Taylor, who was a big time reader and was highly influenced by George Mueller, and that he wanted to go to China as a missionary, and that he did all this work to get there, and he finally got there, and once he's there, he finds out that the mission agency that sent him is supporting missionaries by borrowing a bunch of money and going into debt. Imagine being there on the field, all the work it took to get there. He packs his stuff and comes home because his conscience wasn't clear to be doing the Lord's work by borrowing money from other people to do it. That he needed to not do it. He needed to be out of debt with regard to this mission work. And so he comes home and abandons the work that he's done in order to go back eventually and labor mightily for the Lord in that place. But not according to a wrong way, a good work. And that's not directly relevant. It's just interesting to me. Whenever we invest ourselves in a task and I set myself to do something, then you know, I see this as a good thing, then am I convinced I'm going to do this and not be prayerfully every step of the way moving forward? Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, how would you have me to go about this? Or do I establish a standard and a direction for my life or for my church or for wherever the Lord has me and say I'm going to do this whether without concerning myself to pray? And I'm not saying that we're praying, asking for whisperings in our ear. God has given us His Word and He's spoken, but He's also promised us His Spirit. He's promised us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter to come to lead and guide and direct us. And we pray that that would be the case for us. And so we ask the question, disciples have the priority off urging Him to eat. How does Jesus go about correcting their well-intentioned notions about how He desired them to serve Him? They are trying to serve Him and He would have them serve Him in another way. And how does He correct them? Verse 32, it says, "But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about." And that strikes me as very tender. Very gentle, the way He deals with them. He declines their offers while jump-starting their minds. Can you imagine being here, being one of these disciples, offering Jesus food, and He says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." He's not beating them over the head. He's not abusing them or treating them harshly. He's saying, "No, thank you. I've got food. I'm already sustained. I've got food that you don't know about." And if you're there, then all of a sudden, as we're going to see evidenced in verse 33, that jump starts their minds. They begin to think to themselves, somebody already given Him something to eat. What's going on here? And they're starting to think. He's awakened their minds a minute. He's going to do something and minister to them. And there's this gentle response that He has towards them. It's not how I'm typically inclined to deal with people that I think are behaving in a foolish way. It's not to come along in this fashion, but to be very strong-handed towards them. And Lord, forgive us when we do that. Forgive me. You remember in verse 31, it told us that they had been urging Him. That language, urging Him to eat. And He doesn't go railing on them for having a wrong priority. But he very graciously and gently makes a claim, a supernatural claim about Himself in order to minister to them. And how gracious and merciful are the corrections of our God, that He would correct our wrong priorities with this kind of clarity and love, show us very specifically and lovingly where we're wrong. But before we move to the next verse, verse 33, and some of you, you know, are thinking, well, we've only got two more verses today. Well, we're about to dig into one here in a minute, so don't get too excited. But before we move to verse 33, I just want to ask us. Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now let me ask us, Do we know? Do you know this food Jesus is talking about? Do you know when you read this, when Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about to his disciples, is your response in your mind as a Christian, I know what food he's talking about. I've tasted of what Jesus is talking about. Or is it a wondering, what is he talking about? Where is there some source of satisfaction or fulfillment or sustainment that you know of that goes beyond the physical, that goes beyond having your stomach filled? Do you know what he means by this? Have you tasted of the morsels that he's referring to here? The disciples don't get it. You see in verse 33, they're still missing something. It says, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Has anyone brought him something? So clearly, they're experiencing the same dilemma as the Samaritan woman had. And it's as a result of their wrong priorities and their wrong focus, their focus upon the temporal. You remember in the first half of this chapter, Jesus had offered to this Samaritan woman living water. And she went about saying he had nothing to draw with. The well was deep. Her focus was entirely upon the material world. And even whenever he says to her, even whenever he says the glorious line there in the previous part of the text, whenever he says to her that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What does she say? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water. She still didn't get it. She didn't realize he's talking about more than this physical, temporal sustainment. There's something more here. Yes, he meets our physical needs, but there's something more in mind. And the disciples are missing it in the exact same way. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Don't you suppose they would wonder, what do you mean you have food that we don't know about? They're missing the point. The disciples are told about a heavenly and supernatural source of sustenance and satisfaction, and they go on focusing on the material and physical food. And I contend that it is a sad day when the people of God get stuck in the rut of living each day, eating and drinking, without considering eternity and the will of God. There's a host of scriptures that we could consider, and we're going to look at some of them about this, because that's what's pictured here. The woman at the well, you could say water, drinking. And here you have the disciples eating. Eating and drinking. That's as basic as it gets. And we know in the scriptures we're told that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know that we're this idea of eating and drinking, that life can be simplified down to that, really. It can. It can be brought to this bare aspect, this bare focus of eating and drinking. And there are several scriptures confronting us. Do you suppose here the disciples, Jesus, when he calls them, he says to some of them, I'll make you fishers of men. And here they are, and it's almost as though they think their priority is to be chefs or to fix food for Jesus. And it's kind of like, yeah, that's important stuff, but guys, don't forget your priority. Don't forget the main reason why I've called you to follow after me and what I've called you to do, to be fishermen, fishers of men. And we're going to see that worked out at the end of this chapter. But just consider some of these verses about eating and drinking and what the idea is here with this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 and 39 says this. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's Jesus talking about there? He's referring back to the days of Noah. And he says that when Noah is building this ark, when he's building this boat, the men in that day, they're living each day. They're not concerned about judgment that's coming. They're living, they're eating, they're drinking, they're carrying on business as usual, just day after day, sustaining myself, not concerned about eternity, not concerned about judgment at all. And it catches them unaware and the flood sweeps them away. And he's saying, Jesus referring to his second coming, that when he returns again, people are going to be carrying on, not expecting it. And he even says at the beginning of that chapter, of that section of scripture, he actually says that whenever somebody says, look here, here's the indication of his coming, don't follow after it. A lot of people should listen to that. But here's the point. This picture of eating and drinking is carrying on as though all your life is. It culminates in a day-by-day sustainment physically. As if this is your focus, this is your priority, then you're missing something. You're not thinking eternally. And a very similar thought from Luke 17, and this is told in Matthew as well. I just thought we would look at Luke's example of this. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. Luke 17, 28. In the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, just a side point in referencing these two verses. Jesus believed in a literal worldwide flood. He quotes this, he refers to this as a fact of history and applies it to his own coming again. He also believed in fire and brimstone rain down from heaven upon Sodom. Jesus believed in that, and he approved of that and thought it was right and acceptable. And so we need to just make sure that our understanding and how we read the Old Testament, that those who would tell us that these things, these miraculous things, are just allegory, they didn't really happen. Jesus believed that they did. And my hermeneutic must be driven by what Jesus tells me it ought to be. And we could apply the same thing even there to those who say Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Why was Sodom destroyed? For the wickedness of this sin. And Jesus looks at it and says, yes, this was appropriate. This was judgment. They weren't expecting it. When the Son of Man is revealed, when he comes again, it's going to be similar. Sins will be judged. He affirms what happened on that day according to his justice. But what point am I making in these verses? You notice in both of them, eating and drinking. What does that indicate to us? The point of these great and terrible verses, both of these, is not to suggest that we all stop eating and drinking, marrying, or considering the future. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit expressly says in another portion of Scripture, I don't have written down, we can look it up later, he says that in the last days that there will be these people, these devilish things coming into the church, doctrines of demons that will come in and they'll forbid eating and drinking of certain foods and they'll forbid marriage. So we're not doctrine of demons saying no eating, no drinking, no marriage. What's the point? The point here, we're not being called to disregard our temporal responsibilities. We're being told something else. And I could go even one other verse to grant that. Of Jesus, it said that the Son of Man in Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Lord Jesus, if he is seen eating and drinking, and these are things that must happen, that are necessary for the preserving of our lives, if that is true, then it's okay and it's something we should do. But what's the point? What is the point in these verses? Well, the section there in Luke 17 concludes with a very mighty statement. In verse 33, Jesus said, and you'll recognize that the thought, the principle is not limited to here. You read it in multiple places. Luke 17, 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. What's the point in these verses? That if you're looking to preserve your life, if all you're concerned about is the daily preservation of self, if that is your idol, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose it if your idol, the God you worship, is your own self-sustainment. And your priority is on eating and drinking and sustaining yourself as best you can, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. If these things, this extending of myself in my life is the idol, that's the God that I worship, then I'm going to lose my life. Don't seek to preserve your life. Whoever loses their life considers their life in the hand of God, and God can give and God can take away, and I'm going to serve him and live unto him, that's the one who will keep it. And it's put very well once again in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. They're saying, urging him, Master, eat. Has someone brought him something to eat? This focus on the temporal for the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, you might look at that chapter and go back and read it later, and you might think, well, this is talking about not judging people with regard to food offered to idols. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. What's the entire point of this section in Romans 14? It's to say that making anything the focus and center of our attention rather than Christ and His gospel and His kingdom is wrong, both to those who would forbid eating and drinking and to those who would demand it. He's saying, that's not the point. That's not to be your priority or your focus. Don't make that greater than Christ. This eternal person who's come to us, condescended to us. Don't make these things greater than Him. And then as we move into our last verse today, we ask this question, what is Jesus talking about? What food is He talking about? He says, to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. And so with all of these background verses, why is it that I'm driving at this thought of the priority? Because here He's going to demonstrate His priority is not in self-preservation. There's something else. Actually, when we work through this idea of the will of Him who sent Him and to accomplish His work, there are a few other sections in Scripture that He makes very similar statements, but He gives us a little bit more detail as to what He means. But first, just consider with me this word, food. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. Remember, now as we look at this verse, the context of this interaction, as I've been saying, this entire chapter has been an unveiling of the priority of the kingdom of God, or the priority of the king. The king's priority is on display. And God's chosen illustrations in making this priority known are eating and drinking. It's not an idle word when Jesus does not idly do anything. But He doesn't idly choose this moment, this particular moment in the conversation, and this particular terminology of food. It's not a ho-hum or coincidental thing. It's very significant. And consider the significance of this word food. There are several aspects to the term and the significance that we should consider and understand. The first aspect of food, and this is what we've been mentioning so far, but it's not the only one, but consider sustenance. That which fuels our bodies and produces the ability to labor. It sustains you. It's fuel for you. Jesus is saying, the thing that fuels me, that gives me strength, that presses me and enables me to move forward in this work that I am doing is the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The thing that drives me, that gives me the strength, the literal strength to do it, the sustenance. This is what sustains me. This is what I need. This is what sustains my frame. The second is very interesting, is the motivation. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The motivation, not only, and this is interesting, not only that which enables us to labor, but also a chief and probably the chief reason for the labor, that we might acquire more food. And I remember the first time this occurred to me after I wasn't living with my parents anymore and I was working. And while I was working, I was on break, and in the break room, I got out my wallet to buy something to eat. And I just sat there and thought, here I am working to get money so that I can eat, so that I can work, so that I can eat, so that I can work. And I thought, so what's going on here? I got in a loop all of a sudden. And when I had to buy my own food, I realized that. But the point is that food is not only what sustains us, but it's a chief motivation for why we labor. And it causes us to go to labor. And if you don't have food, you can't labor. And if you don't labor, you can't have food. It's a motivation. The third thought. And this is all going to be applied to ministry and the priority of the kingdom. This is Jesus' priority. This food is His satisfaction. The pleasing contentment that comes from a full stomach as hunger pains vanish. There's some satisfying effect in doing the will of Him who sent me. Not only does it give me sustainment, not only does it sustain me, not only does it motivate me, but it produces this state of enjoying and satisfying and knowing what I'm doing is right and pleasing to Him. And the fourth one is it's savory, pleasing to the taste. bursting with flavor and enjoyment. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a savory. It's something sweet, sweeter than drippings of the honeycomb. It's something that is savory food. We enjoy the taste of it, probably many of us too much. Food and water. And this is the context between the Samaritan woman and now the disciples. Food and water are among the most basic and primary necessities of life. They are. And here in our context and culture, we may not notice as much because of the ease of access we have to them. But they make up the central focus and priority of all existence. Without food and water, there is no existence. There is no existence for any creature apart from food and water. It is the chief priority to us. And God is taking these terms of the chief thing that you need in order to exist, in order to exist at all, this thing that you need, and he's paralleling it with Jesus' words here of the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's saying, this is a non-negotiable thing. This must be the central priority, even greater than the most basic things of eating and drinking. And so, to sum it all up with regard to Jesus and this food, Jesus is saying that his reason for being, the purpose of his existence, is to do the will and work of his Father, which gave him fullness of joy. His fullest joy, satisfaction, was to do the will of God. What drove him every day, every step of his ministry, is to do the will of God, the work of God, accomplish the work the Father had given him to do. That was his driving force in all that he did. And we can read that in one sense and say, yes, well, this is Jesus. This is the second person of the Trinity. Of course he has this mindset. And then I look at myself and say, do I measure the purpose of my own existence this way? Do my priorities reflect that I live, I eat, I sleep, I drink, I breathe to do the will of God? That's why I live. That controls me. Is that me? Is that true of you? And you could say legalism. And I say, that's what Jesus said. And he's not being legalistic. He loved it. And that's the difference between legalism and Christianity, is that Christians love the will of God, whereas the legalist hates it and does it to try to be right with God. The Christian, Christ himself, he loved it. His food. There's this joy to do the will of his Father. And our priorities should reflect to some degree what we see in Jesus here. It's a beautiful thing. But not only does he stop at this word food, Jesus said to them, my food, and he explains it, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So next we look and consider this. What does it mean that Jesus says that the will of him who sent me? What is the will of him who sent Christ? Well, we'll get to it down the road someday, hopefully, Lord willing, lest he return, which I would be okay with. John 6, verses 38 and 39, we have a very concise, very clear explanation of the revealed will of the Father for the Son. Jesus says, my food, and it's very fitting in our context with the Samaritan woman and the people in Samaria. We read this, John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now put that, a phrase, a verse, a promise, a reality like that in the context we're reading here. Consider that in light of what's going on. Jesus is saying, this is the Father's will. What's food to me is to accomplish the Father's will. His will is that I not lose any that he's given to me, including this Samaritan woman. He's not going to neglect this one been given to him by the Father. And he's not going to leave behind the rest of the people in Samaria. He's not going to lose one of it. He's not going to lose one person of First Baptist Church of St. Francis. He won't lose a single one. And his will, his food, his longing desire is to make sure this is a reality, that none are lost. And he says, no one is able to snatch them out of his hand, those whom he has, and that he will raise it up on the last day. A certainty. Jesus says, Jesus driving his reason for being as the God-man is to do the will of his Father and accomplish something on behalf of those the Father has given to him. What is this will of him who sent him? Well, consider this as well in light of that, because I'm making some very strong statements here, because the scriptures do. But let's just put this underneath what we're considering here from John chapter 8, again forward in verse 29. Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now that should grip you with joy this morning. You hear this? He's saying, what I love to do, the thing I live for, what fuels me, what motivates me, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me. And the will of his Father is that he lose none of his. And then he says this in verse 29 of John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There's not a chance that you aren't secure because of Christ, the one who always does what's pleasing to his Father, and it's pleasing to his Father that he not lose you. That our assurance of salvation is swallowed up in the love that exists within the Trinity. The Father gives a son, gives a people to his Son. He promises and gives them to him. And the Son's love for his Father means he will never reject those that are given to him from his Father. He will always accept and receive them from his Father. And then the Son goes and accomplishes redemption on behalf of these people that are given to the Son. And the Father will surely and certainly accept from the Son the intercession on behalf of those people as their high priest. This is a beautiful relationship in the Godhead that means that our souls are secure in the hand of God. And the next phrase is significant as well. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To accomplish his work. Now, it's interesting that the scriptures are so beautiful, and I'm going to be honest with you. My last, 12 bullet points on my notes today is all scripture references. There wasn't any room for me to comment. And I've already been through a couple of them with commenting, just so you're forewarned. But this is a beautiful thing. What does Jesus mean? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Accomplish what? What does it mean for Jesus to accomplish his work? Luke 9, verse 31. It's a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John are there with Jesus on the mount, and they see him there with Moses and Elijah. And it says in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's about to accomplish. What is this that's going to be accomplished at Jerusalem here? And what's he talking about? His departure. It's interesting. It's from the same idea of the word, the exodus, the departure. What's Jesus' departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem? It's his cross. It's his death that he would die. He's going to accomplish something. And the law and the prophets are looking to it. Isn't that an interesting thing? All of the law and the prophets there looking to this glorious departure, the cross that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. And then again from John chapter 17, verse 4, what has Jesus set out to accomplish? His work that he would accomplish. What did Jesus pray? In his high priestly prayer, he says this in verse 4 of John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. And what did the Father give him to do? I mean, we've already talked about this, him keeping and preserving and raising up all those given to him by the Father. But is there more to it than that? Is there more to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the work that he should accomplish for his Father? We move forward to John 19 as we progress through this. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. In other words, it is accomplished. Something has been accomplished. There's a stamp of finality on something that has taken place, and it is something that the Father sent the Son to accomplish and to do. And it's done. He says, it is finished. I'll ask you, is that where the work of the Son ends? Is there more? Is there more that he would accomplish than that day as he died? And as the wrath of his Father fell on him, was there more to happen than that? And we say with the authority of the Scriptures, yes, there was more yet still even than that. How can a man be dead and then yet have more to accomplish? Well, he said in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." That I may take it up again. He says in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now listen, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Why does he have this authority? This charge I have received from my Father. The Father gives his Son the charge, "Lay down your life. Wrath, the cup of my wrath, drink it all, die under my wrath, and then you will be raised up again on your own authority. Take it up again," Jesus says. "I'll lay it down and I'll take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And he's telling us here, telling the disciples, "Guys, you're worried about food and drink. There's something more. There's something greater than what you're focused on temporally. There's something more. There are souls coming over the hill. Souls from Samaria coming. This is my priority in my kingdom." And you remember when Jesus is standing and on trial and he says this glorious statement, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my soldiers, my followers, my warriors would rise up and fight, but they're not of this world." There's this spiritual kingdom that we need to have our gaze fixed upon, even as the disciples here. And again, I'm just reminded of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think it's remarkable that their priorities are off in our text? And Jesus, here with this Samaritan woman, not the one in the church, not the one following Christ as the rest of them were. This unclean woman is going to be an example to them. And you notice, as we read in the text, and we'll consider this more, but he says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit of eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." And he says, "I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored." Who's he talking about here? This woman who'd gone back into Samaria, and she's laboring, she's sowing, telling them, "Come see this man." And Jesus is going to set this woman who's had her eyes fixed on the eternal, her eyes taken off of the physical water as she left her water jar. She's been changed. So not only is Jesus graciously confronting their wrong priority, but he gives them an example of another one. And that ought to be a charge to you if you think, "Well, I'm not in ministry. I'm not this great individual. I don't know that much." Here's this woman. Here's what it takes to serve God and live your life unto God. It's so that you see Christ and that you follow after Him with a singular passion and a singular priority. That our priorities would be so fixed upon Jesus Christ and His kingdom and living unto Him that it makes everything else seem irrelevant almost. And it's not, as I keep saying this, somebody's going to go out of here and say, "Pastor said, don't be eating anymore." If that happens, it's foolishness. What is he saying? That can't rule you. And I think ourselves, myself, I hear that and I think, yeah, it can't rule me. Okay, got it, good. But then it still kind of does. It still practically does. I'm controlled by my desires of my stomach, and I'm controlled by the desires of my flesh, and I live as though my experience now is the thing. And I'm just confronted, and I wonder if perhaps you are too. This doesn't seem very civilized, respectable, these kind of things. And I know men of God that I have esteemed and looked up to and thought, there's this air of reverence and respect that I want to have for them. But then on another point, they're, as Paul Washer puts it, they're a wild animal, a bull in a china shop, and they're not civilized at all. And I look here and I think, what is a person who's more consumed with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, advancing His kingdom, than even what they eat or drink? Somebody who misses meals, not because they're intentionally saying, I'm going to fast because I'm pious or because I want something, but they're so in tune with what God has them doing, they completely forget to eat. I mean, this sounds something almost like a person with a mental condition, someone who's out of their mind. They're not civilized. But I don't want civilized. I want God. And that's the point. Do you want God? Notice Jesus again. And this is, I guess, suppose we can begin moving towards closing with this thought, but it's so glorious. He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. What an incredible and outstanding thought for us. That Jesus, it'd be easy for us to say, yes, Christian work, Christian labor, Christian ministry. For Jesus, it was the work that my Father has given me to do. Something, there's relational intimacy here. That my works would be flowing out of a knowledge of Him. And that's what we've been seeing throughout all of this. Jesus appealed to the Father, the will of the Father. Why is He committed to the will of the Father? Because He loves His Father. He loves Him. And I want to be ruled in the way that Jesus is here. That I could say, I live, I breathe, I sleep, I eat, all that I do for God, because I love God and I want to do His will in all of these things. And I've tried it a few days, a few different times, and you make it 35 seconds and realize you failed that even, and your mind's wandering. I pray that the Lord would give us an insight into what Jesus sees of the glory of the Father, that we might too live in that way, and our priorities would be changed, that we would glory in the cross of Christ, that we would glory in the work that He has accomplished for us and be consumed by it, and that we might be able to do. And that's what Jesus, you know, He's confronting them. What's He doing? He's preparing them to minister. He's preparing them for ministry. That's what this context is. When He talks about the food that He has that they don't know about, the thing that's ruling Him, He's preparing them to be able to do the same to these people of Samaria coming their way. And that ought to be an encouraging thought. And I guess if you're questioning, if you don't know, if you think, can I say that I know this food that Jesus is talking about? The glory of what He's done? Well, for a Christian, it is primarily wrapped up in this. That we have peace because Jesus was successful in His claim here. Because Jesus' priority was to do the work the Father gave for Him to do. That is our only grounds for knowing God, for having life, eternal life, is that He was successful in this. And so if you're not believing, or if you feel this burden of wonder in you at the statement, I have food to eat you don't know about, if you are bothered by that, here it is. Here it is that Jesus Christ, that He did come and live righteously where we all together have failed. And He did die under the wrath of God in your place that you might live. And He comes graciously, tenderly, and calling us to eat of this flesh of His, drink of His blood, see His spilt blood, broken body, and repent and be converted to trust His righteousness for us, His death for us, and His glorious resurrection. That He did rise from the dead on His own authority. He took His life up again. This charge have I received from my Father. That is what satisfies, nourishes our souls, is seeing what the Son has accomplished in obedience to His Father. And I pray that that would rule our priorities. That our priorities within the kingdom would be challenged. Why am I doing this? And yeah, maybe it's a good thing, but Is this what the Lord would have me to do? Have I sought Him in prayer and in His Word? Or do I just know this is a generally positive thing that I have some sort of interest or attachment or skin in the game in? Something I've invested in? Or is this something God is saying, this is what I have for you. Do this. Go. Be obedient to me in this. And I pray that the Lord would be with us. Be with us as we share that these thoughts, these priorities would be at work in us, equipping and preparing us to do the very thing that Jesus was equipping and preparing His disciples to do, and sharing and ministering to the people of Samaria. So with that, now we'll close in a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your mercy and Your goodness. Father, I thank You for Your grace that You give to us. And Lord, I pray, Father, that You would help us to know and love this Son of Yours. Help us to see Him more clearly as He's revealed Himself in Your Word. I pray, Father, that our priorities would be shaped by the advancing of Your kingdom and not our little kingdoms. Father, forgive us where we're tempted and fail when our priorities get off. And Lord, I do pray that You would equip us to take this glorious message to others. In Jesus' name, amen.